Good morning. This is our third class entitled Vision, Navigation, and Goals. Naturally speaking, we define vision as an ability to anticipate what will or may come to be, and it's necessary that the spiritual leader develop this unique sense of awareness over time, maintaining a keen and broad perspective in general, to be prepared, if you will, for whatever may arise. However, vision is, as defined in Proverbs 29:18, has a special spiritual significance. Proverbs 29:18 reads in the first part, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The word for vision here is chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N. And in Strong's, it is defined as a sight, or to see mentally, seeing in the mind's eye, a revelation, an oracle. Here then, vision means the declaration of God's will, which is vital to the continuing life of the ecclesial community. The spiritual leader must demonstrate this vision. He must be preoccupied with ensuring God's will is made manifest in the ecclesia through teaching, belief, and practice. This should be the cooperative effort of all believers in an ecclesia. Where there is no prophetic vision or revelation from God, the people cast off restraint, no longer faithfully interpreting God's word. Again, God promises a blessing to those who honor Him and declare His will. The kingdom can be a reality for the faithful. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's go also to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John 2, and read verse 17. "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I'd like to quote a piece from the story of the Bible concerning the character of the man Nehemiah. We read, "Nehemiah was noble, generous, courageous, and upright. But with his stern integrity, he blended spiritual mindedness, great humility, and kindness with a princely hospitality. As a statesman, he was thoughtful, prudent, and wise, combining all this with promptitude of decision and action. In dealing with either friend or foe, he was completely free from favor or fear, aiming only to do what was right in the sight of God. He walked before God with singleness of eye, relying upon Him for guidance and help, seeking from Him approbation and reward. Nehemiah was preeminently a man of prayer. In building the wall, he was mocked, derided, insulted, and threatened, but he answered it all by prayer. His enemies tried to ensnare him. He sought help in prayer. His activity and energy were remarkable. Yet with all his vigor, he was prudent. He took wise precautions. He knew when to be silent and keep his design secret until an acceptable time. He prayed to God as a man of faith, but he also set a watch as a man of action. He was no simpleton, but clearly saw through Sanballat's attempts to ensnare him, and so refused to be caught. He showed outstanding moral and physical courage, taking his place with the common soldier and laborer. He knew fear, but refused to be intimidated by it." Thus the record reveals Nehemiah in the following light. as a born leader, as a man of prayer, as a man of opportunity, as a man of action, as a man of liberality and kindness, as a man of faith, as a man of courage, as a man who was clear-sighted, plain-speaking, firm-dealing, God-honoring. Nehemiah, a spiritual leader, was a man of great vision. He was devoted to Yahweh and to ensuring the fulfillment of God's will. Nehemiah received a disheartening report from his kinsman Hanani concerning the condition of Jerusalem. Apathy prevailed. Those left of the captivity were suffering intense affliction, and the wall of Jerusalem was broken down with the gates burned. Nehemiah sought first God's will and support in prayer, and this should be the first consideration of the believer when dealing with a challenge. Let's go to Nehemiah, the first chapter. Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou hast commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah appeals to the Persian king, and with his authority and accompanied by a Persian escort, Nehemiah made his way to Jerusalem and was there 3 days planning his next move. Turn with me now to the second chapter of Nehemiah, and let's pick up at verse 2 and read through verse 6. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. The message for us in Nehemiah's vision is to approach the work in the ecclesia in like manner. Do what needs to be done in the best interest of the ecclesia and the brothers and sisters that are therein, all in accordance with the Father's will. Let us demonstrate his strength of conviction, his commitment to preserving the community, his drive to perpetuate the truth and that which is right. We read in Proverbs 2 and verse 7, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He was a buckler to them that walk uprightly. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Psalm 64:10. Such was God's intervention with Nehemiah, and Yahweh will be so with us if we are faithful. The second part of Proverbs 29:18 reads, "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Of course, the reference is specifically to the law of Moses, but conceptually this is true of the law of Christ as well. Keeping the law brings happiness, and brings happiness. It brings blessedness. Those who keep the law are men and women of vision. It would be those who look beyond the letter of the Mosaic law to its spirit. The glory of the law wasn't appreciated or comprehended by so many of Israel. How it portrayed Christ, for example, as Messiah and Redeemer. They lacked vision and spiritual sight. Israel suffered from blindness of heart. Being without vision, they perished in their sins. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and let's read verses 13 through 16. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." We know that the Gentiles also suffer from blindness and a lack of spiritual vision. Thus Paul continues in the next chapter, that is chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, picking up at verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In contrast to these are those who had spiritual sight, described in this same chapter of 2 Corinthians, that is chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We read in Psalm 119, verse 18, Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The word open in this context is the Hebrew gala, G-A-L-A-H. And it involves to uncover or unveil, and appears some 34 times in the King James Version. This expresses David's desire to understand more. In Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, we see that David's request for an unveiling of things relating to the Messiah were fulfilled. Look at Acts, the second chapter, with me, please. Acts 2, and let's read verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." These are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter also refers to Psalm 16 in relation to Christ. In this same chapter, Acts 2, let's read verses 25 through 28. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as evidenced in Psalm 16 and referred to by Peter in Psalm 16 and verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The import of this psalm is cited in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are instructed to look to Jesus, who overcame the world through the vision of joy that he kept in the forefront of his mind. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 11, in verse 13, we find these words, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They not only believed the promises, but being persuaded, they embraced them in love. Their sight, their spiritual vision, enabled them to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They readily saw a day yet future, a new day when the darkness of Gentile night will be over. Jesus said of Abraham, for example, in John 8:56, that he, that is Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Job is another individual that had a clear vision of heavenly things. In spite of his affliction and trial, he retained his confidence and hope through it all. Job said in chapter 19 and verse 26, Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job manifested the nature of Christ's faith, a vision of joy, and pleasures awaiting the righteous. We too must see God through the eye of faith and strive daily to live the will of God. Note these scriptures concerning seeing Him who is invisible. We read in Hebrews 11:27, By faith he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And let's go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy 1, and let's read verses 14 through 19. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Originally we quoted the first half of Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Perish literally means to unloose, which can certainly relate to death, but perhaps there's another significance. Your margin may render perish as made naked, or to set at naught. We're admonished often in the Scriptures to preserve our garments, to keep our spiritual clothing clean until the coming of our Lord. Note the counsel of Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. To set at naught the word and the will of God is something that we should constantly guard against. In summary, there are two senses in which we must have vision. Firstly, an ability to discern divine things. Secondly, to be keenly cognizant of our surroundings and the events of the world around us. With these two aspects of vision in mind, we have a vision of the impending glory and the caution to be watchful in a dark and dangerous environment, enabling us to anticipate and to prepare for the great day of the Lord. Another quality so important for the spiritual leader, for each of us, and for the welfare of the ecclesia, is that of navigation, or the ability to provide direction and planning that's consistent with God's truth. When we are on a journey, such as we are on towards the kingdom of God, it's important to see the whole trip in our mind's eye before we leave our destination, so to speak. We should have a vision for getting to the destination. We should have a very clear understanding of what it will take to get there. And we need to be able to recognize obstacles long before they appear on the horizon. It's valuable to listen to what others have to say. What is their good counsel that we can benefit from? Collaboration has real advantage. If the spiritual leaders can't help navigate the ecclesia through rough waters, they may contribute to sinking the ship. Let's go back to Nehemiah for some insights on navigation, which is planning and setting direction. After the 3 days of carefully deciding on the next steps, Nehemiah, with a trusted few that accompanied him, first went into the valley of Hinnom. They observed the ruins of the city everywhere. Nehemiah recorded pertinent information in a diary on every part of the city. Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the second chapter. And let's read verses 12 through 16. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Nehemiah was thoughtful in his preparation. evaluating carefully the situation before him and the task that lay ahead. He wouldn't seek to navigate or offer any kind of direction until he had engaged in much prayer and research. There is indeed exhortation here for us to be well informed and strengthened through prayer before taking action and directing others. Paul writes to the Philippians in the 4th chapter in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And also in Proverbs 14:22, "Mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good." Nehemiah approaches the Jewish elders, creating an enthusiasm among the people for the work. They collectively exclaimed, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build." Nehemiah planned their course of action and directed them in the work, navigating the challenges or through the challenges, uniting all of Judah in the work of service to Yahweh. In the ecclesia, the spiritual leader, as should be true of all believers, needs to be well grounded in the Word. Prayer, that is, seeking God's counsel, should precede decision making affecting personal and ecclesial well-being. Planning and guiding the ecclesia is a grave responsibility and should always be consistent with the Word and the will of the Deity. We read in Proverbs 20 and verse 18, "Every purpose is established by counsel. Our counsel should be based upon the counsel of God. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Psalm 33 and verse 11. Nehemiah's goal was to restore the ruins of Jerusalem, to build the wall. In spite of the intense opposition of Sanballat and his companions, progress continued towards that end. Other difficulties, threats, and treachery didn't prevent the work, and the wall was completed in just 52 days. Other goals included fortifying the city and strengthening the people. The abuses of the law had to be corrected. The people had to embrace the requirements of the law and work at fulfilling them. And lastly, Jerusalem would be further strengthened by a growing population. We too must have goals in the ecclesia, goals that again are consistent with God's instructions and His will. Let's touch upon a few of these goals for an ecclesia. They are so important. Developing godliness. This must be a primary objective of the ecclesial environment for all brothers and sisters. Strive to be one body, to share a singleness of mind in spiritual things. To be a light stand, the ecclesia should be a resource for truth. The ecclesia must contend for the faith, that is, the one faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Exhort one another, encourage and edify each other. Keep Christ always in remembrance. Study to show thyself approved. Vision, navigation, which is setting direction and planning, and goals are critical to the well-being of the ecclesia. Brother Roberts wrote in the Christadelphian in 1887 that the Christadelphian ecclesia must have love. He writes in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, says Jesus, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Let us not love in word, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. The Christadelphian ecclesia must also have the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Son into your hearts. If ye are sons, then are ye heirs of God. And lastly, the Christadelphian Ecclesia must have a living faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we read in Hebrews 11:6. And faith without works is dead. James 2:26.